Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, this morning we're going to begin a short topical series that I anticipate will take us up to around the beginning of the summer holidays, give or take a week. It's a topic that's been on my mind for some time and has been really brought to the fore. Or what has brought it to the fore will be Ruth's book review. Ruth will hopefully give us her book review tonight. I did a topical series in part one of the book that she's going to review back in 2007. So this series has been lurking in the back of my mind for some 10 years. I'm talking about Pilgrim's Progress, part two. Christiana's story. Now, before we begin, let me start with an apology, a defense, because some of you may think it a little odd that we would take as a theme a book other than the Bible. And so let me allay those fears immediately. The Bible will be central. Let me repeat that. The Bible will be central. I want to take some of the teachings and the doctrines, as I did the first time we went through the first part of the story, take some of the themes, take some of the issues that Bunyan raises in the course of the allegory, and point you to Scripture, point you to the Word of God from whence Bunyan drew those tremendous truths. There's a very famous quote by Spurgeon. Many of you will probably know it. Spurgeon said about Bunyan, "If you prick Bunyan anywhere, his blood will be bibline." In other words, he's saying a biblical text will flow out of his veins. And so we begin a series of topical sermons, admittedly. Not what we normally do here at Oughton Park Baptist. We normally preach our way through a book, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the last verse of that book, the so-called lecto continua method of preaching, expository preaching. We'll follow a slightly different approach over the next several weeks. Now, we're not going to get very far down the road this morning. I'm just going to introduce the story and give a little bit of background, because those of you who know the story of Pilgrim's Progress well usually know the first part of the story. And if I were to do a straw poll, which I won't, but if I was to do a straw poll, I'd be curious to know how many of you know the second part as well as you know the first part, the story of Christiana and her four boys, Matthew, Samuel, Joseph, and James. Christiana gets converted when she awakens from a dream in the morning, and she utters the words of the parable that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And let's hear the word of the living God together as we find it in verses 9 through 14 of the 18th chapter of Luke. This is God's precious and inspired word. "And he," that is Jesus, verse 9, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So reads the word of God. Courteous companions, it's been some time since I told you of my dream that I had of Christian the Pilgrim and of his dangerous journey towards the celestial city. It was pleasant to me and profitable to you. I told you then also what I saw concerning his wife and children, and how unwilling they were to go with him on pilgrimage, insomuch that he was forced to go on his progress without them, for he dare not run the danger of that destruction which he feared would come by staying in the city of destruction. Wherefore, as I then showed you, he left them and departed. Now it so happened, through the multiplicity of business, that I have been much hindered and kept back from my travels into those parts whence he went, and so could not, until now, obtain the opportunity to make further inquiry after whom he left behind, that I might give you an account of them. But having had some concerns that way of late, I went down again to that place. Now, having taken up my lodgings in a wood about a mile off the place, as I slept, I dreamed again. Well, that's how Bunyan begins the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, in the similitude of a dream. The story of Christiana and her four boys, Samuel, Joseph, Matthew, and James. Bunyan, you may know, was married twice. His first wife, to whom he was married for about 6 years, he had four children to her. We don't know her name. But the first of those four children was Mary, and Mary was born blind. And she died when she was about 15 years old, when Bunyan was in prison, and it greatly distressed him. It grieved him terribly. He loved her with a great affection. And if you know anything about Bunyan, he loved people, he loved his wife, and he loved his children, but he had a particular fondness for Mary. And when he was in prison, he tells us in The Holy War, that was a book that was published between part one and part two of Pilgrim's Progress. He tells us just how much of a burden that was to leave his little Mary behind him. She was about 10 years old, I think, when he first went into prison. Well, he had four children, Mary, John, Thomas, and Elizabeth. And his first wife died, and he remarried 2 or 3 years later. He married another lady by the name of Elizabeth, and she gave birth to a stillborn child just weeks before Bunyan was imprisoned. And so she was left to raise the four children by herself while he was in prison. And he would, of course, spend 12 years in prison for his faith, for his stand on the gospel. And he was released after those 12 years, and then he was imprisoned again for about 6 or 8 months, just a short time later. So he spent a considerable period of time in prison for his faith. But during the first 12-year imprisonment, two other children were born to Elizabeth and John by the names of Sarah and Joseph. She was allowed to visit him in prison? And there lies the answer to that question, which we obviously won't go into this morning. But he had six children in all. And of course, I'm saying that because the background to the story of part two undoubtedly lies in his own experience of family and his own experience of a wife who had been left alone with four children while he was in prison. And there's no doubt, friends, that that explains why Christiana has four children in the second part of the progress. Well, Christian, in part one, had made his journey to various places, you know, along the way to the celestial city with Hopeful. In the end, crossing that river into heaven, crossing that river into the celestial city. So in the allegory, Christian is now in heaven, and Christiana is a widow. Christian had made the journey with Hopeful. Faithful, you will remember, had been martyred in the city of Vanity, at that fair called Vanity Fair. But Christian had left behind his wife and four children. And there's the very moving scene at the beginning of part one where Christiana is pleading with him to return. And he's put his fingers in his ear and he flees from the city of destruction crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And he didn't look back. Now, Bunyan was criticized after the publication of Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1, in 1678. Between the publication of Part 1 and Part 2, there's a six-year gap. And Part 1 was a runaway success. It was read in England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Holland, read in the New World, the Americas, and other places in the 17th century world. It was a runaway success, but it was not without its critics. And one of the criticisms leveled against part one of Pilgrim's Progress was that Bunyan had written a story encouraging a man to leave his wife and children. Another criticism that was made against Pilgrim's Progress part one was the lack of family life, the lack of communal life, the lack of church life. The allegory is about an individual. An individual's conversion. An individual's journey. An individual's fight. An individual's warfare against the enemies of the gospel and against Satan. You see, the first one is a man's tale. The principal characters, Hopeful, Faithful, and Christian, you know, they're all men. And they're all a certain kind of man. They are heroic characters. They are valiant characters. We sang about it this morning in that third hymn that actually occurs in part two of Pilgrim's Progress. But, you know, absolutely wonderful words. "He who would valiant be against all disaster." You know, set around with foes, and yet that doesn't stay his might. Though he with giants fight, he will make good the fight to be a pilgrim. You see, it's a man's story. And we come to the second part, and we find it's a woman's story. It's a woman's tale. Now, I don't want you men to switch you off, because there are plenty of men in part two. But it's a sequel. And it's a story about godly women. It's like the story of Sarah, or the story of Hannah, or the story of Naomi, or the story of Elizabeth in the New Testament and Mary in the New Testament. You know, great stories from a woman's point of view. So it's not just a story about a woman or women, in this case, Christiana and her faithful, somewhat timid and fearful friend, Mercy. But it's a story, of course, about family. Now, Bunyan was a Puritan. He lived at the very heart and core of 17th century Puritan England. He had been a soldier on the parliamentary side in the English Civil War, fighting against the royalists. And no doubt, he had seen things of great manly exploits during the course of the Civil War. He knew Oliver Cromwell. But part two is a gentler story. It's written when Bunyan is out of prison. When Bunyan has become the pastor, he's become the minister of Bedford Baptist Church and the overseer and preacher of several other Baptist churches in the area and surrounding counties. So Bunyan's at home now, and he's at home with his second wife and children. And what Bunyan had learned in coming out of prison, where he had been all alone for those, you know, solitary years, fighting, as it were, the good fight of faith for himself in that place, what he learns when he comes out of prison, he encounters really a very different story. He had discovered that what had kept that little Baptist church in Bedford alive during the time that he was in prison. Of course, we know from the divine side, it's God who keeps the church alive. But as he came out from a human perspective, he realizes the means that God had used to keep this church alive. And it was the women within the church. And Bunyan was almost forced to consider the role of women in the Christian life, the role of women within the Christian home, especially in the rearing of children, and the role of women within the church. And he realized, as is so often the case, you know, the backbone of so many churches are the women within the church. And without the women in the church, a lot of places would be struggling. Now, if you've ever read part two, and if you haven't, I hope, you know, as we go through this little series, it'll inspire you to write, it'll move you to read part one and part two. But part two begins a little awkwardly. Bunyan begins the story as I've just read it, you know, a few minutes ago. He comes within a mile or two of the city of destruction. He falls asleep and he begins to dream. But instead of seeing Christiana and engaging in conversation with her, he meets a narrator, Mr. Sagacity, and an interviewer. And the tale initially is told somewhat awkwardly, as I say, from one person to another person to another person, until they come to the wicket gate. And it's as though Bunyan, you know, realizes that the story is not going to flow unless it's told in the first person. And so the narrator, Mr. Sagacity, Mr. Wisdom, he is ditched. He disappears. But Bunyan inquires of Mr. Sagacity about Christian. Do you know him? Oh, yes. He knows him. He knows not only Christian, but, you know, Christian is known throughout the district. And that was a reference to the popularity of part one of Pilgrim's Progress. And he asks, what about Christiana? What about the boys? And he hears, to his great surprise and immense joy, that Christiana and the four boys are packing their goods and they are leaving the city of destruction, and they are bound on the journey that Christian had taken before them. Christiana, we are told, had a dream, and in the dream she has seen her late husband. He's in heaven now, and he has a crown of gold upon his head. He's surrounded by angels and beautiful messengers that he had met along the way, and the sound of glorious music. Now, Bunyan records Mr. Sagacity telling him what Christiana saw in her dream. For those of you who have lost loved ones to death and are now in glory, picture this. It says, some say that he now walks in white, that he has a chain of gold about his neck, and he has a crown of gold beset with pearls about his head. Others say that the shining ones that sometimes showed themselves to him in his journey are become his companions, and that he is as familiar with them in the place where he is as here one neighbor is with the other. Besides, tits confidently affirm concerning him that the king of the place where he is has bestowed upon him already a very rich and pleasant dwelling at court, and that he every day eats and drinks and walks and talks with him. He receives of the smiles and favours of him that is judge of all there. Well, friends, that's what she sees in her dream. And she wakes in the morning, and she's terribly guilty about how she had treated her husband and perhaps was the cause of driving him away, and that she ought to have listened to his pleas to leave the city of destruction. And so begins the tale. And I want to think of it along four lines of thought by way of introduction this morning. Because it's first of all a gospel story. It's a gospel story. Like part one, it's a story of salvation. It's the story of the salvation of Christiana. It's the story of the salvation of a woman called Mercy. It's a story of the salvation of the children, the four boys. Bunyan was a Puritan, and everything that he wrote was shaped by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this allegory that he's given us here is an allegory of the gospel, of how God saves sinners, of how God rescues us and delivers us from our sin. And you see, for John Bunyan, like all of the Puritans, it was about substitution and satisfaction. It was about another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world and he dies as the substitute. And he satisfies God's wrath as he dies on the cross. And the one who comes into the world as that substitute meets all the demands of gospel righteousness in himself. There will be a point later on when we come to the cross, and Bunyan will have page after page after page about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he will be talking about the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You know, it was a very important issue then. And it's a very important issue today, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This is still an important issue. And John Bunyan has several pages in which he goes into great length arguing about the absolute necessity of imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to ourselves as sinners, and our sin being imputed to Jesus Christ. But after Christian, in the first part of the story, has gone over the river, and Christiana hears no more about him, she is sorry for what she has done, and a burden begins to grow. Now, it's not to the same extent, it's not the same kind of burden that Christian had. It's not to the same extent at all. It's not the overwhelming burden of sin that Christian had. And here we see Bunyan the pastor, because not everyone comes to Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. They come, obviously, for the same reason. Need to have my sins forgiven. But one is burdened with a great burden, and another comes maybe at the very first invitation. Cesar Millan, who's the French equivalent to Isaac Watts, wrote over 1,000 hymns in French, and we sometimes sing these hymns. We sang one of them this morning, "'Tis Not Death to Die." Millan said, quote, "Christ awakens some as a mother awakens her children from their sleep with a kiss. And some," he says, "are converted like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus." Many of you know I can give a day, and if it was pressed, I would give you an hour and a minute when it came to Christ. I know many of you can't do that. I know many of you can look back over your lives and you can say, well, I can't even give you a month, let alone a day. I can give you a period of time, maybe over a year or 18-month period when God was working in my life. And I didn't recognize it, you know, as much at the time, but when I look back, I can see, you know, how a tremendous change came about in my life. Whereas maybe a year, 18 months before, it was like this, but over a gradual period of time, you know, I came to realize that Jesus Christ had been working in my life and had repented of my sin and came to embrace this wonderful gospel. You see, not all are brought in precisely the same way, but friends, all come to Jesus Christ and all will trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. But anyway, Christiana is visited by a man who's called Secret after she awakens from this dream and she's troubled. And he brings a message from the Merciful One, an invitation to come into his presence. And it's a beautiful statement of the effectual calling. Jesus is calling her into his presence, and she feels it, and she's aware of it. This divine call, this drawing into the embrace, into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, and he comes with this message. That's a message from God. The Secret says that he's a God who is ready to forgive, and he takes delight to multiply the pardon of offenses. He also would have you know that he invites you to come into his presence, to his table, and that he will feed you from the fat of his house and with the heritage of Jacob, your father. You see, friends, it's a gospel story. But secondly, it's a journey. It's a road trip. It's a pilgrimage. Now, books about pilgrimages were very popular in the medieval period. Chaucer, as you know, wrote Canterbury Tales, 1380-something. It was a Catholic book, a Roman Catholic, we could say, because in those pilgrimages, the way people got to heaven was through indulgences, through good works. But there were many such books in the 16th and 17th century, with these pilgrimages. And Bunyan, he's writing a Protestant equivalent, saying that there is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to merit favor with God. But there is still a journey. It's a journey that begins at the door of conversion. It's a journey that necessitates that we must fight the good fight of faith. It's a journey that will meet with opposition and difficulty and trials along the way. But it's a journey that ultimately leads to the celestial city and to that crown of gold, into the presence of the Merciful One. And it begins with a passage through the wicket gate, just like Christian went through the wicket gate, where one leaves the world behind and there is no going back. One knocks at the gate and gains entrance. And then one travels along the highway of holiness to the eternal city. You see, it's a story of a trip, a journey, with many adventures. And Secret says to Christiana at the very outset, you must through troubles, as did he who went before you, enter the celestial city. And he's reciting, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul when he visited Lystra. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So it's a story about the gospel, a story about a pilgrimage. Thirdly, it's a family story. It's a story about a woman. It's a story about a widow and the difficulty of raising four children alone. The story about the influence of family religion. You know, the world of part one, as I said, is a world of men. It's the world of heroes. It's the world of masculinity. But this world, the world of part two, is a much more gentler world. Women in the church in Bedford had raised their awareness and Bunyan's consciousness when he was released from prison, as I said. You know, there's a delightful little account of the women. It's recorded in the minutes of the church. Wonderful little account of the women wanting to meet in a separate women's prayer meeting. And the minutes of the church suggest that Bunyan refused it. Now, whether you agree or disagree with him or his verdict or not, the fact is women were very much on the agenda, you know, some 350 years ago in the 1670s. And so it's a story about family life. But fourthly, it's a story of a battle. It's a story of warfare. It's a story of a fight. Fight the good fight with all your might. He who would true valor see, let him come hither. Let him fight the good fight. You want to see Christian courage? You want to see Christian fortitude? You want to see what faith at work is like in a Christian man? But not only in a Christian man, but also in a Christian woman? You want to see an example of faith at work in a Christian woman? Well, it's right there. In part two of Pilgrim's Progress, right at the very start of the journey. And right at the very start of the journey, Christiana meets two ill-favored ones, as they're called, a bit like Screwtape Letters by Lewis. And these two ill-favored ones, they're conversing together, and they say, "What shall we do with this woman? For she cries out for mercy, waking and sleeping. If she is suffered to go as she begins, we will lose her, as we lost her husband." And so they plot to distract her thoughts. You know, the devil is always doing that. And particularly with those who are thinking about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Satan will do his utmost to ensure that he loses none of his either. You know, he will try to distract and keep people from coming to faith in Christ. So no sooner has Christiana and her family set out than they are met with two neighbors, Timorous and Mercy. Timorous tries to talk Christiana out of her plan by recalling, you know, that trouble that Christian encountered when he left the city of destruction. And she urges Christiana, and especially her four sweet babes, as she refers to them, she urges them to stop, you know, this foolish journey and return again to the city of destruction. But Christiana keeps going, and Timorous goes back, and Mercy decides to walk this sunshine morning a little way with her to help her on her way. Now, again, I think that's fascinating, friends, because the only reason why Mercy initially goes with Christiana, the reason she initially begins the journey, is because, as a friend, Christiana invites her to come along with her. She doesn't go, Mercy doesn't go because she feels a burden of sin. She goes because she's invited by a friend. She doesn't even feel that she's been invited by the merciful one. She doesn't have this invitation that Christiana has. And Bunyan is doing, again, some marvelous pastoral work here. God will call some directly and powerfully and almost instantaneously, but others he will draw in various ways. You know, sometimes you get into a conversation with someone at school, at university, at work, a neighbor, or whatever, and you invite them along to a meeting. And they come sometimes out of politeness, or sometimes they'll come along out of idle curiosity. But they come along. And God, amazingly, uses that initial invitation to draw those people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As they begin to read the Bible, as they begin to sit under the ministry of God's word, as they begin to feel challenged, when you ask them, "Well, what did you think of that?" And they continue on their journey when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so you find in the first part of this little allegory, people that are thrown in the way to try and stop them coming to faith in Christ. You know, you've got Mrs. Know-Nothing. Boy, we know plenty of those. And Mrs. Bat's Eyes. You know, people who are blind as a bat, but they try and tell you what's the right way. Mrs. Inconsiderate and others. And they eventually come to the Slough of Despond, and they are able to pass through much, much easier than Christian did. And when they come to the wicket gate, Christiana, of course, gains entrance almost immediately. And she's inside and she remembers that mercy is still outside. And mercy's knocking on the door. No one answers. And she's knocking harder. And no one answers. And she faints in despair. And it's Christiana who pleads with the gatekeeper for her friend who is on the outside. And it's a beautiful illustration of intercessory prayer and the importance of intercessory prayer. That we do have friends and family on the outside and we need to be praying for them. And so we have a prayer meeting again tomorrow night, West Lancs Fellowship, praying for the churches. But we want to be praying for conversions, for those who are still on the outside. And the gatekeeper goes out and he begins to converse with Mercy, who feels that she's there by presumption. You know, I don't have the invitation that Christiana had. I came along as a friend. You know, dare I be here? And the gatekeeper speaks with her and assures her that God offers pardon to all who come, recognizing their sinfulness. And he takes Mercy by the hand and he brings her in. I guess that's where part two differs from part one. Part one is about strong people, heroic people. Part two is about weak people, fearful people, timorous people who are frightened of presuming upon the grace of God. And that may be some of you here this morning. You lack assurance. And part two is about that. About those saints who lack assurance. And that's why she's called Mercy, by the way, because she receives mercy. She's called Mercy because God was merciful to her. One who was weak, one who lacked assurance. One who thought, you know, would God ever accept the likes of me? And at this stage only, she certainly only has little faith. But friends, faith, as long as it's rooted in Jesus Christ, even though it's as thin as a spider's web, that faith of rooted in Jesus Christ is saving faith. If it's rooted in the right person. Say she comes in, Christiana and Mercy. Christiana, a strong saint to be sure. Weak saint and Mercy. And the journey has begun. But before them lies, well, there are a few things around the wicket gate. Maybe we'll get time to look at them next week. Barking dogs. The House of Interpreter. Remember the House of Interpreter from our first study? That image of the man that frightens the life out of me. Every time I read it, the image of the man in the iron cage of despair, you know, the hopelessness of a man who has turned away from the truth. And they go to the interpreter's house and they see that image again of the man in the iron cage of despair who sinned against the light and could not get out. And Christiana and Mercy, you know, they will travel on their road to the celestial city, and it will be strewn with all kinds of tales and all kinds of situations and all kinds of conflicts and plenty of opposition from the wicked one. And friends, over the next several weeks, we will watch God's hand bring them, as he will bring each one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he brings us nearer his presence to the celestial city.